I want you, if you will, to open up your Old Testaments to the book of Genesis. I'd like to look at Genesis 4 and 5 with you in this morning's lesson. When you turn over to Genesis 4 and 5, especially as you go down to chapter 4, verse 16, and then go on through the entirety of chapter 5, what you see is a genealogy. And a genealogy, of course, is a record of the lineage. It talks about the father and son or descendant. It goes on down from generation to generation. In chapter 4 and verse 16, we here read about Cain and his lineage. It says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And then talks about the deeds of Enoch. And then in verse 18, it says, now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and so on and so on. And so down through the next few verses, we have an account of the lineage of Adam through Cain. Then as you come down to chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, we have another genealogy, and this records the descendants of Adam through Seth. So you have two genealogies here in this portion of Genesis, the descendants of mankind through Cain and the descendants of mankind through Seth. Genealogies are usually thought by Bible readers to be a little bit boring, if I can say that, a little monotonous, because they talk about so-and-so became the father of so-and-so, who became the father of so-and-so, and it just goes on and down the line, and basically we think of a genealogy as just being a list of names, just giving us the ancestry here of these individuals, and we may think that therefore there's not much there that genealogy can teach us. I don't believe that that's true. I believe that the genealogies are in the Bible for some very key reasons. And I think as you look here at the genealogies in chapter 4 of Genesis and then chapter 5, what you see are some genealogies that teach us some very important lessons. They remind us of some things that we need to know. And I think that is especially true of these particular genealogical records. I'd like to take a few moments this morning and look with you at some lessons that we can learn from these genealogies, especially focusing in upon the genealogy recorded in Genesis chapter 5. The first lesson I think this lineage teaches us is the fact that we all have a common origin. And that common origin is God. The human race traces its ancestry back to Adam. And yet, as these genealogies point out, it doesn't really begin with Adam. It really begins with God. As you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own image, according to his image, and named him Seth. And then we have the rest of the genealogy. What you see is the lesson that human beings all trace their ancestry back to Adam, who traces his ancestry back a step further to God. In other words, all of us are the offspring of God. Just as Adam was made in the image of God, according to God's likeness, even so all of us trace our ancestry back to God. All of us as human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God. We all have a common origin. And these genealogies teach us that. We all have a common origin in God, and we need to understand that. And we need to think about that we all have come from God, that we are all God's offspring, made in His image. The wording that is used here is reminiscent of what is said back in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, where it speaks about God making man. And when you look at Genesis chapter 1, you have a record of God as this great king who gives his commands that all these things that don't exist now come into existence. And he says, let there be light. And indeed, light obeys and comes into existence. He calls upon all these various things to be created and to be made and to be fashioned in an orderly way. And all of these things obey the voice of the great and magnificent God who reigns upon the heavenly throne. When you come down to verse 20, it says, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And you see that that's exactly what happens. The waters do teem with living creatures. The birds do indeed begin to fly in the sky. In verse 24, it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Let the earth bring them forth. And indeed, the earth obeyed, and the earth brought forth living creatures, beasts and cattle, and all these various living things that roam upon the earth. God gave his command, and the earth brought forth these living creatures. And yet, when you come down to verse 26, when it came time for God to make man, there is a difference in the way that man is created. There's a difference that suggests the care that God used with the creation of man. And more than that, the personal involvement, the personal attention that God gave to the creating of man. And what all that says is that man is indeed God's prime creation. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us make man. God had said, let the waters teem with living creatures. God had said, let the earth sprout forth vegetation. God had said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But God said, I'm going to make man. And indeed, when you come to Genesis chapter 2, we there read that God indeed, in verse 7, himself directly formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All of us as human beings, in a sense, are related to every other thing on this earth because all of us have been created by God. And yet there is a uniqueness about human beings that the book of Genesis is talking about. It's a uniqueness that is reflected in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. It's the uniqueness that stems from the fact that we have been personally created by God and are his prime creation, and he made us beings fashioned in his likeness according to his image. And that is something that can be said about no other creature that God made. We alone are made in his likeness. We alone are in his image. He's given us that immortal nature. We will continue to exist beyond this earthly life. We don't just have a fleshly existence. He has given us eternal worth and eternal value. He's made us in his image. He's given us rationality. We can think, we can reason. He's given us a freedom of will whereby we can choose morally what is right and what is wrong. He's given us that capacity. And no animal has that on the earth. But we have that capacity. And all of us trace our ancestry back to Adam, the offspring of God. And therefore, all of us have that common origin in God. And because we have that common origin in God as his offspring, as his children, then that says something about us. It says something about the importance of the task that God has made us to accomplish. It says that God didn't just put us here on the earth to adorn the earth for some other creature that would be his prime creation. That's really the way it was with the rest of the creation. And the book of Genesis, I think, brings it out so clearly. There are other things in this universe to adorn this universe, but God made man as the one who would rule over that universe. Man is the one made in God's image. And everything else adorns the universe that man now has possession of. And that says something about the importance of human beings. It says something about the importance of the task that God has given to us. We weren't just put here by chance, as the evolutionists would like us to believe. We weren't just put here to adorn the earth for some other creature, but we were made to be those who would rule over the earth and have dominion over the earth. God put us in that important capacity. The psalmist in Psalm 8 speaks about this same point in language that is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 5. David is the author of Psalm 8, and he says this in verse 3. He says, "Lord, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." David is taken aback. David is amazed by the fact that this great being would even care about man, because man in comparison with God is so minuscule and so insignificant. And yet David says, "I know that God has made man in his own image, and God has given dominion over all the world to man." In fact, David even knows that he himself is the king that God has put in that position. And all of us in Jesus Christ are royalty, as we've talked about several times in previous lessons, recent lessons. All of us in Jesus Christ have dominion over all of God's handiwork, because we are all kinsmen of Jesus, who's the one, that man, whom God has elevated to that position, our brother, who has been elevated to that position, and therefore all of us are in that exalted position. But it all goes back to our ultimate origin in God. It all goes back to the original creation of man that Genesis 5 talks about. We need to understand that we have a common origin. And one of the most insidious errors that our society tries to propose for our consideration is that God is not our origin, that we're not made in his image, and that the dominion that we have over the earth is something that we have achieved due to our own efforts, our own evolutionary processes, our own advancement, our own technology, our own scientific gains, that we have gained control over the earth because we are the fittest who has survived. That's what the world wants us to think. And the world therefore denies the lesson of the genealogy in Genesis 5, that we all have this common origin in God, and that our exalted position is ours only because there is a God who made us in his image. My friends, if we lose sight of that fundamental fact, if we allow that fact to even be diminished to any degree in our minds, then to that extent, we have ruined ourselves. That must be something that we keep always in our minds, every day of our lives. I and all other human beings have a common origin in God, made in his image. And that's why I have worth. That's why I have value. And everything I have, everything I possess, every talent I have, every ability I have, any amount of money I may gain, any position I may gain in this world, any fame I may gain in this world, anything about that I accomplish, I really haven't accomplished. It's just something which God, the one who brought me into existence, has allowed me to have. If we lose sight of that fundamental fact, then we've just missed it all. We need to be reminded of these things. When you go back to Genesis chapter 5, I think there is another lesson that we learn. In addition to the origin that we have in God, I think also what this genealogy teaches us is that we all have a common destiny. We have originated in God, and yet we all have a common destiny as far as this earthly existence is concerned. When you look at Genesis chapter 5 and you read this genealogy, there is a word that is repeated over and over and over again. Really a phrase, a two-word phrase. He died. Over and over again. That's what you see. Verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, became the father of Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And you keep going in verse 9, it talks about Enosh. Verse 11, it says, and he died. Verse 12, it begins to talk about Kenan, the descendant of Enosh. Verse 14, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died over and over and over again. They all died. They had tremendously long lifespans, but they all died. With one exception that we'll talk about in a minute. But over and over and over again, despite the longevity, these human beings made in the image of God are all mortal. They're all subject to their mortality. And they all die. And that's something that this genealogy, it seems to me, as you read through it, it just hits you with over and over and over again. Now, our names are not listed here in this genealogy. And yet what is said here and what is indicated about the mortality of these that are listed is every bit as applicable to us as it is to them. Because we could write a genealogy of ourselves. And it may be that our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren, they may even do that very thing. They may have some school project. They may just have an interest in their own genealogy, and they may do that kind of thing. And you and I may be one little name in that record. But no matter how long we live, it's always going to be any time. And you and I can't even hope to have the longevity that these in the antediluvian age have. They live 500, 600, 700, 900 years, almost a millennium, some of them. Psalm 90 points out, you and I, 70 years, maybe by reason of strength, 80 years. It's about what we can maybe hope for. Some maybe a little bit longer than that. You might even make the Willard Scott or the Today Show and be a special feature for Willard Scott when you break 100. But death is a reality. That's our destiny. That's something very real. And that's what Genesis 5 teaches us. The reason why that's so is not because originally that's what God was planning for us. I'm not suggesting God didn't know, and in God's overall scheme of things, he didn't know about the fall of man. But when you look at Genesis 3, what you see is the reason why mankind was expulsed from the Garden of Eden and away from that tree of life, which could give them immortality by the continual partaking of that fruit. The reason why mankind was expulsed was because of the sinfulness of mankind. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, all the descendants of Adam and Eve have just fallen sin. We've all just sinned just like Adam and Eve did. There's not one of us that can say, well, you know, I didn't eat that fruit, so why is it fair for me to be subject to mortality? Well, all of us, as we grow to an age of accountability, we all sin too, just like Adam and Eve did. Death spreads to all men because all sinned. Whether you take that as physical or spiritual death. Again, we have simply participated, had a share in the sinfulness that mankind began back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And so we do have to look forward to death as our ultimate destiny in this earthly existence. That's it. And we can't avoid that. I think also that when we think about physical death and the reality of that, we're reminded of what the Bible has to say about another related kind of death, and that's spiritual death. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 when he said, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Yes, physical death is a wage of sin, and yet beyond that, the spiritual death of being separated from God and having to stand before God on judgment day with a sentence of expulsion from the very presence of God for all eternity, being what we would expect. That's what it means to be a sinner. That's what it means to have that blood upon our lives. And physical mortality is simply a reminder of our spiritual death, that condition of spiritual death that all of us have. When we look at disease, which is just a precursor to physical death and just a remembrance of our own mortality, it should also be a remembrance to us of the reality of sin and spiritual death. Because indeed, the wages of sin is death. And I think that as we look at a genealogy like this in Genesis 5, we're reminded of our mortality, and we're reminded of why we have mortality in this earth existence and why death is the ultimate end of this earthly existence for us. That's what we have to look forward to. It's because of sin. It's because of rejection of God's will. That's the reason why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. But there is another lesson that's taught to us in Genesis 5. It's one that is very positive and very encouraging to me. It always has been. Because in the midst of all these dying people in Genesis 5, there is one notable exception. I said a few moments ago, you read through the genealogy, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You just keep reading that over and over and over again. But then you come down to verse 21, and we meet a man by the name of Enoch. And Enoch, the text says, lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and we would expect the next phrase to be, he died. That's the pattern with everybody else, but that's not what it says. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As one version puts it, and he was not found, for God took him. Here's a man who didn't die. He was taken to heaven. He was taken to be with God. And we might think of Elijah in the Old Testament during the divided monarchy. And he was another one who was not found. They searched for him. Even the sons of the prophets searched for his body. But he was not, because he was taken up into heaven in that fiery chariot, in the whirlwind. And Enoch here is said to have not experienced death, but instead God took him. And the reason why God took him, and the reason why this man did not see death, the text indicates, is because this man walked with God. Here was a truly righteous man, and because he walked with God, God took him and did not have him experience death, but took him directly to be with God in heaven. And what that says to me, what it illustrates, is that death, as a result of sin that permeates the human condition, it doesn't have to be that way. There is a ray of hope there. And Enoch illustrates here a ray of hope. God stepping into the picture And God not allowing this man to experience the ultimate outcome of his own mortality, but instead taking him before he would die physically, taking him directly to heaven. God intervening, God stepping in. God, in his graciousness, intervening such that this man would not experience death, and God taking him to be with him. I don't take these verses to mean that Enoch was a perfect man, that he was a sinless man. The Bible teaches us that Jesus alone was a sinless man. And yet what we see is that this was a man who walked with God, and as a result of that, God graciously intervened and took him so he would not experience death. And my friends, that illustrates to us what the scheme of redemption in totality is saying to us. That there is an answer to the death that awaits us. Even those of us who would physically die, that doesn't even have to be the end. That doesn't have to be simply this negative result, and that's all that we have to look forward to. But instead, as the story of Enoch illustrates for us, God's graciousness can step in and can conquer even death, and can deliver us from death, even if death has already got a hold of us. I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have already died in Christ, "that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." In other words, he's talking about God's gracious scheme of redemption coming to its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus would return on that last day when the last trump sounds, and those who have already died, yet in Jesus Christ, they will be called forth from their graves. And he says, even those of us who are still living when he comes. We might say that if that would happen in our lifetime, that we would be very much like Enoch and being taken to heaven directly without seeing death. And so he says, whether we are alive or whether we are dead, in any case, we will receive the victory when Jesus comes again. And it's all because of the graciousness of God in intervening and overcoming our sad human condition, overcoming the problem that we have created for ourselves in our sin, and God graciously stepping in and delivering us from the power of death. But I would remind us, though, of Enoch. Because Enoch, the text says, walked with God. And even so, we must walk with God if we hope to be in Jesus, if we hope to receive that benefit of overcoming death and having that eternal glory. The expression that's used there in the Hebrew, "he walked with God," it's really the idea of walking around with God. It almost gives you the impression of wherever God was, that's where Enoch was. That's a metaphorical expression, but that's the connotation of it. He was walking about with God. Wherever God went, Enoch was right there with him. And that illustrates what the New Testament is trying to teach us about how we need to be. Wherever God is, wherever Jesus is, that's where we need to be. Walking right there beside him. Not engaging in things and going to places that Jesus would spurn. No, that's walking away from Jesus. That's not walking with him. But instead, like Enoch, we need to walk with God, and wherever He is, that's where we need to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul speaks further about this, about the ultimate victory that we have. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, beginning, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, I wish I had the power of language, to convey to you the importance of what the gospel is teaching. I wish the importance, the significance of it, I could impress upon your minds. Because what we're talking about and what we're learning from the genealogy in Genesis 5 is something too serious for us to ignore. Too serious for us to put off. I wish I had the power to convince everybody in this audience of the seriousness of your immortal soul. I wish I had the power to convince everybody in this audience that your souls are in jeopardy. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you're lost. And they're going to make a genealogy of you someday. And it's going to say, "And he died." Or words to that effect. Or, "And she died." Or words to that effect. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, the only thing you'll have to look forward to is the ultimate judgment that will come about after your death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. God doesn't want that to be your ultimate destiny, judgment in hell. Enoch illustrates the fact God wants to intervene. But is it important enough to you to walk with God? Is it important enough to you to really be like Enoch and to walk with God and to be with God and to dedicate your life to God? Or are other things more important? We must learn the lesson. We've got to do that. I wish I had the words to impress that upon you. If there is someone here this morning who needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope you'll think seriously about these things. We hope you'll think about the fact that you're a person who's made in God's image. You're important. And God wants you to have the heavenly reward, not eternal damnation. But recognize that you are mortal and that you cannot escape your eventual death and your eventual mortality. The only possible way that you can win victory from that is through Jesus Christ. You need to be in Jesus Christ. You need to be devoted to Jesus Christ. If there is someone this morning who needs to respond, we urge you to come. I want to get them to stand and sing.